The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Unless it matters to him. Nothing else really matters unless it matters to him. We've not been saved just so that we can go to heaven someday. He hasn't taken our sins and separated them from us as far as the east is from the west, just so that we can be comfortable one day or even now. Nothing else really matters unless it matters to God. The gospel is a radically God-centered, Christ-exalting, self-denying message that tells us that nothing we have or nothing we own, nothing we aspire to in this world is worth anything compared to the worth of Christ. That's what the gospel says. That's the gospel. I don't know what you think it is, but that's what the Bible says it is. Followers of Jesus are those who want him so much that they abandon everything else just to experience him. That's what it means to be a real follower of Christ. Are you a follower of Christ? Or are you just sort of got this thing on trial? Maybe a 30-day money-back guarantee kind of thing. I'll try it, see if it works. No. Any risk you think you might make is worth the reward. Anything that you might consider dear or costly doesn't weigh anything in the balance next to him. And we don't find ourselves saying, woe is me, bemoaning the loss, because the joy always outweighs the sorrow. To those who want to know him, like those Greeks who came to his disciples and said, we want to see Jesus. Remember that in that section? And you hear the crowds are singing hosannas, and it's a group of Greeks, Gentiles, despised by the Jews, who are the only ones who come say, we want to see Jesus. To those like that who want to follow him, he says this in John 12, 24 through 26. Just go up a bit. We didn't read those verses this morning. We read them last week. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who, you got to get the context. The Greeks said, we want to see Jesus. And Jesus says, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies. You know, that wasn't probably what they were expecting to hear. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Jesus says, this is what it means to follow him. You have to die in order to live. You have to hate your life in order to keep it. You have to lose your life in order to find it. Is that what you understand the gospel to be? Well, this is what Jesus understood the gospel to be. And I suppose he probably got it right. Following Jesus is counterintuitive. What Jesus demands will seem to your natural thinking to be the death of joy and freedom and options and potential. It'll look like I'm losing that stuff. But strangely enough, it's actually the birth of real joy, real freedom, real options, real potential. What he's saying is that there's something so wonderful, so priceless, so joy-filling about following him, that everything else, every other relationship, every other treasure, every other ambition, simply pales in comparison. In fact, there are no real comparisons. Jesus is telling us he's worth everything we can imagine. He's not pointing to the fact that we lose everything. He's pointing to the fact that we gain everything. William Borden, who was heir to the Borden family millions back in the early part of this century, rejected a life of natural-born ease. He was born into money. He had wealth. He had position. He had everything. He rejected that in order to bring the gospel to Muslim people. He was impacted by the gospel himself, and he felt that the only response he could make, the only intelligent, rational thing he could do, is to go tell Muslim people about Jesus. He refused to even buy himself a car. He gave away hundreds of thousands of dollars of his inheritance to missions. And then he left for China. But on his way to China to throw himself into ministry to the Muslims there, he stopped off in Egypt to study Arabic and learn the customs and minister to the Muslim people in Egypt. And he worked hard for 4 months. And then he contracted spinal meningitis and died at the age of 25. And the epitaph on his grave in Cairo reads, "Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life." There isn't. In other words, William Borden had seen the priceless, joy-filling wonder of who Jesus is. And nothing else mattered. You couldn't explain William Borden by any other means. He had money, position, and power, but to him, all of that was worthless in the light of who Jesus was. It was worthless to him in the light of he saw something. I want us to see something. We desperately need to see something, and that is the glory of God, the glory of Christ. William Borden saw that and said, "I want that." Nothing else measures up. And I say glory because that's ultimately what this passage we're looking at this morning is about. The glory of God revealed in the glory of Christ. Jesus tells these Christ-seeking Greeks, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then he says again in verse 28, "Father, glorify your name." And then the voice of the Father thunders from heaven and says, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Glory. This passage is about glory. But what is glory? What are Jesus and the Father saying here? Sometimes we throw that term around. We don't really know what it means. We don't have any real comprehension of its significance or its meaning. So we want to look at that this morning because this passage tells us, I think, three things. Number one, that God is glorious. God is glorious. Number two, he must be given glory. He must be given glory. And number three, it's only by giving him glory that we can experience glory ourselves. This is really just a bite-sized summary of what real human experience is. To be fully human is this. God is glorious. We need to give Him glory. And as we give Him all our glory, we experience glory ourselves. So we're going to just spend some time and flesh that out a little bit. First of all, God is glorious. And I would say at the start, He has no higher purpose on this earth than to show us His glory and to cause us somehow to experience that glory. The glory of God is the goal of all things. The created universe is all about glory. The deepest longing of the human heart isn't just pleasure. It isn't just comfort. It isn't just ease. It isn't sex. It isn't a lot of what you think it might be. The deepest longing of the human heart is for glory. The deepest meaning of heaven and earth are summed up in this: the glory of God. The universe was made to show it. We were made to savor it. And nothing less will do. 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul tells us, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Isaiah 43:6-7, all things were created for God's glory. All things were created. The reason they exist is for God's glory. The great mission of the church is to declare God's glory among the nations. Psalm 96. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. God's intention in all of history is to display, to show, to demonstrate His glory on the earth. In Ezekiel, He says, "And I will set My glory among the nations, and all the nations will see My judgment, which I have executed, and My hand, which I have laid on them." And the Lord gives Isaiah a prophecy about the culmination of all things, the end of all things, and what is central is glory. "For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see My glory, and I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen My glory, and they will declare My glory among the nations." So what is glory? What are we saying when we say God is glorious and that He intends to display His glory in the earth? Well, the original meaning of the word has to do with physical heaviness, weight, substance. Glory has to do with weightiness. For example, if you go to the ocean, one of the things you're struck with is its immensity, its weightiness. And we would say, "Oh, that's glorious." Or we go to the mountains. One of the things that hits you is they're solid. They're weighty. They're bigger than you and I. Glory has to do with weightiness. And because they're weighty, they're literally glorious. When you stand on the shore and you see those waves, I mean, does that mesmerize anyone else but me? And you just get a sense. What do you feel when you stand on the shore of a sea coming in and all you can see are these waves? I don't know what you feel, but what I feel is I feel kind of weightless. Because that's so weighty, that's so glorious. Or you go up to paradise and look at Mount Rainier. In in the shadow of that mountain, you almost feel weightless because it's so big, it's so weighty, it's so immense. In the face of just that physical glory, your own existence seems rather flimsy and insubstantial. But glory is obviously not just about physical weight. When the Bible talks about glory, it's also talking about importance, value. And the glory of God is all about His infinite worth. Infinite, never-ending, eternal worth. Something has glory because it has value, it has import, it makes a difference, it has impact. In a very practical sense, when you have a decision to make, you have people you talk to, but there's usually one person whose opinion you value the most. You put a lot of weight on their opinion. And when they speak, it's over. That's the word. Their opinion has glory. Have you ever been in a situation where you'd like to think you matter, but when you speak, nobody listens? They just go on as though you weren't there. What do you feel at that point? Well, you feel weightless, don't you? Insignificant. You don't matter. There's no glory. Glory is weightiness, it's importance, it's impact, it's lasting, it has substance. It has greatness, it has value. The Bible says in 1,000 different ways that God is glorious, but even to describe in words the glory of God is a futile sort of thing. I'm trying this morning as best I can. But it's a bit like trying to pour the ocean into a teacup. You get some, but most of it spills out. You get a little taste. You can't do it. Words just can't carry the weight of His glory. We could say, the glory of God summarizes the value, the perfection, the infinite significance of all the attributes of God. And you could spend years thinking, what does that mean? We could say that it sums up who He is in the awesome brightness and weightiness of His being. It isn't just that God is holy and loving and wise and strong and all the rest, but that in His love and holiness and wisdom and strength, He is without equal. He's without even comparison. He's one of a kind. There's no one like Him. God's uniqueness is the only God. His godness makes Him infinitely valuable, infinitely weighty, infinitely glorious. The glory of God is the way you describe the infinite beauty and infinite greatness of the one who created everything else. In other words, it is the beauty and greatness that exists without beginning, without origin, without comparison, without analogy, without even being judged by any outside reference. He's the all-defining original of what is great and what is beautiful, what is lovely, what is holy. The glory of God's greatness is such that in comparison, all other greatness is simply trivia. The glory of His beauty is such that next to His beauty, every other beauty is hideous. It's hideousness. Nothing compares. Everything we call great and holy and loving and wise and strong derives from that original. All created greatness and beauty is derivative. And while it points to God's glory, it cannot reproduce it. God is one of a kind. The glory of God is the way is a way of saying that there is an objective, absolute reality to which all human admiration, wonder, awe, veneration, acclaim, and worship is pointing. In fact, when the glory of God shows up in the Old Testament, it simply lays people out. They can't stand. When the glory of God filled the temple during the dedication in Solomon's reign, it said the glory filled the temple and the priest could not stand to minister because it was so weighty. That's the first thing. God is glorious. He has the glory. He has the impact. He has the value. He has what lasts. Everything else is inconsequential. Everything else is weightless. God alone is glorious. You have to know that. You have to see that before anything else makes sense. Because the second thing we see in the text is that he must be given glory. God is glorious. He must be glorified. The fact that he alone is glorious demands it. Simply demands it. The truth is, we were made in such a way that we find our deepest pleasure in admiring, reveling in, enjoying what is infinitely admirable. That is the glory of God. And we do that, I think, primarily in two ways, or at least we see two ways here in the text. Obedience and adoration. That's how we see this played out in the text. Obedience and adoration. He must be given glory in obedience and adoration. Jesus' ambition was to glorify his Father, but that didn't come without a cost. In verse 27, we hear him struggle with this. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Jesus realizes what his death will involve. He's been speaking about his death, and as the words are flowing out of his mouth, the thoughts are beginning to dive deep into his soul and beginning to twist and tear there. Emotions are rising. And while he understands that his death means salvation for men, and that is joy to him, he also realizes that his death means a curse like no other, pain like no other, sin for him resting on his shoulder, the sin of the world, and that's agony to his soul. Jesus didn't approach the cross indifferently. He didn't walk to Calvary without feeling. He didn't finish his course in some sort of detached way. He felt the agony of the decision, just as he was to feel on the cross every nuance, every single pain on the cross, and every bit of the curse of sin. And it wasn't as though here we see him contemplating, I'm thinking about ditching the whole thing. I'm thinking about throwing in the towel. You know, Joel was telling me there were guys who did that at the selection process. They got to a point and they said, no, this is not worth it. And they threw the towel in. That's not what he was doing here. All right? When he asked the question, it was rhetorical. Should I ask the Father to save me from the cross? The answer is never. It's the entire reason I came. The cross is why I came in the first place, and that is obedience. In its essence, obedience is to glorify God. Obedience to God is to glorify Him. It's treating God with the weight He deserves. God's purpose for Jesus coming to earth was to put him on the cross, and Jesus' obedience to that death gave glory to his Father. Obedience, essentially, is a glory issue. If we don't see that, then we'll struggle with obedience. We'll struggle with doing the right thing. Obedience is not just a matter of doing what is right. It's a matter of whether or not you are glorifying God. Disobedience at the root is a refusal to give God glory. It's a refusal to give God His due. Are you obeying God out of a sense of trying to do what's right? If that's the case, you've missed it. Or maybe you obey because the consequences are bad. Well, that misses the mark as well. Obedience is all about the glory of God. When we disobey Him, we're simply treating other things as more weighty than Him. They matter more. He becomes weightless. Everything else becomes weighty. Jesus was saying, in effect, I'd rather not go to the cross. But Father, Your glory is at stake here. The pain I'll endure is nothing. It's light compared to the weight of glory. When we see the glory of God, there are resolutions that happen in our soul. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of His robe, His glory filled the temple, there were some things that happened in his soul. There are changes that happen. You turn corners. You give things up. You start doing things you've never done before. You stop doing things you've always done. You realize you've never treated this seriously. You've never given it the weight it was due. You've never seen the glory of it. And obedience becomes adoration of the glory of God. In obedience, we glorify God indirectly, but adoration is where we glorify Him directly. That is, we tell Him about His glory. We proclaim it. We sound it out. That's what Jesus said. Father, glorify Your name. He's glorifying God in adoration, and this is crucial. This is one of the hallmarks of what it means to be a Christian. Ever wondered what it means? This is one of the things. It's not only that, it's what it means to really be human. Mental health experts who don't know anything about Christianity and don't really care for Jesus anyway will tell you that one of the signs of mental health, that somebody's mentally healthy, is the ability to praise, to find praiseworthy things. The person that goes into any situation, any job, any event, any relationship, and can find nothing to praise but everything to complain about, finds his humanity drying up. Bitterness taking root. To be able to praise, to be able to adore, is the essence of what it means to be human. And the Bible says, you must adore God. You must praise Him. It's how He built you. And a lot of people, of course, get upset at that. They say things like, God must be a real egomaniac, always wanting people to, you know, maybe He wants an eternal testimonial dinner. Everybody just stands up and tells Him how good He is all day long. And, of course, if you ever meet anybody who's constantly looking for attaboys and praises all the time, you tend to find them nauseating and obnoxious, and you really don't want to be around them. But let's leave God out of this for a moment and look at how we glorify anything else. We glorify those things that are above us, don't we? Things that are superior to us. Things that eclipse our abilities in significant ways. Tell me this, would you want to go watch a football game and pay big money for players who weren't any better than you, and you could do exactly what they're doing, and maybe even do it better? I don't think we'd pay for that. Maybe we might go watch our buddies beat each other up playing football, but we certainly wouldn't pay for the privilege. Or would you go to a movie, pay big money to go to a movie to watch actors who were just horrible? Of course, we've done that. We've seen some of those movies. And we're really sorry that we paid the money. But we don't. We pay money to see people who are better than us make, you know, fiction come alive. Or would you, you know, spend money to go to a museum to see paintings that are no better than what you doodle on in the side margins of your Bible? No, we wouldn't. Why are we willing then to be exposed in all these places as utterly inferior? How can we get so much joy out of watching people magnify their superiority over us? Well, the biblical answer is this, that we were made by God to get our deepest joys not from being superior ourselves, but seeing His superiority, seeing His greatness. All these other experiences are parables. God's superiority is absolute in every way. And that draws out of us our deepest admiration and joy. And finally, not only is God glorious and must be given glory, really it's only by giving Him glory that we experience glory ourselves. In his book, Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ, John Piper writes, "We're all starved for the glory of God, not ourselves." Did you ever consider that? That you're starved for the glory of God? No one goes to the Grand Canyon to increase his self-esteem. Why do we go? He says, because there's greater healing for the soul in beholding splendor than there is in beholding self. Indeed, what could be more ludicrous in a vast and glorious universe like this than a human being on the speck called earth standing in front of a mirror trying to find significance in his own self-image? It's a great sadness that this is the gospel of the modern world, but it is not the Christian gospel. I'm sorry, I forgot to give you that bullet point there. The Christian gospel is about the glory of Christ, not about me. And when it is, in some measure, about me, it's not about my being made much of by God, but about God mercifully enabling me to enjoy making much of Him forever. It's only by giving Him glory that we experience glory ourselves. When Jesus said, that's coming. When Jesus said, "Father, glorify your name," the Father thunders from heaven this response, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." When Jesus gave God the glory, the Father glorifies the Son by thundering from heaven, a celestial affirmation. The Father was glorified by the revelation of His Son on the earth. And He says that He will again be glorified when He's raised from the dead. But in that glorification, the Son Himself is glorified. Back in verse 23, Jesus began by saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The Bible teaches us that if we glorify God, if we give His desires the weight, the import, the significance they're due, if we fall into the ground and die to our own desires, to our own will, then not only is God glorified, but we finally get the glory we've always wanted. If we stop seeking our own glory, we find glory. We were made to know and experience and treasure the glory of God above all things. But when we trade that, trivial treasure for trivial substitutes, everything becomes chaos and meaningless. The sun of God's glory was meant to shine at the center of our solar system. And when that happens, when his glory is the sun at the center, all the planets, all the things revolve in order, everything's good. But when it doesn't, everything spins off into chaos. When we trade his son for lesser things, everything comes apart. The deepest longing of the human heart is for glory. It's to know that we're significant, we have weight, we're not insignificant, we're not invisible. That's the deepest longing we have. But that is for us to know and experience the glory of God. It wasn't meant for us to turn on ourselves and look at us, but to look at him. We were made for this, as Isaiah says. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, whom I created for my glory. Or, as Paul tells us in Romans, we were prepared beforehand for glory. If we see this, if we grasp this, if we truly understand this, nothing will rock us. Nothing will shake us. Nothing will stumble us. Death and disease, tragedy and loss, heartbreak, offenses merely become the means to see and to savor and to treasure more of God's glory. When we say, Father, glorify your name, we're saying that we're giving him the glory that is due his name in obedience and adoration. It means that we acknowledge his glory by living as though his perfections are as serious and significant and weighty as they really are, so that our lives become mirrors reflecting his glory. It also means that nothing horrifies us more than dishonoring his name. Nothing delights us more than to feel his pleasure as we live for his glory. It also means that one of our highest ambitions is to declare his glory among the nations, inviting others to enjoy, to join us in enjoying and treasuring and savoring his glory. This will consume every and define every aspect of our life and witness as well as our worship. We need to see and experience and savor the glory of God in our lives. Too many times the gospel is reduced to a self-centered message of life enhancement where God is distilled simply into a means to prosper me and make me happy and comfortable. The result is a consumer-oriented worship that only serves to magnify my worth, my glory. It results in discipleship that's based that looks like self-help, leaves vast areas of the soul untouched. Instead of a call to lay every area on the altar to be consecrated to him, to be conformed to his image. Evangelism simply becomes an invitation to sample a product rather than to bow in humility before a sovereign Savior. And we reduce thereby the good news to good advice. If the glory of God were our supreme passion, it would change the way we live. If his glory is our goal, then we'll have an unquenchable passion to see him receive the glory that's due his name from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, every people. Everything else becomes a means to that end. We won't be content unless his glory is proclaimed, reflected, upheld, and adored among the people to whom he's called us. Your neighbors, people you work with. It's not about us. It's not even ultimately about the nations. The focus is on him. And a passion for his glory will change the way we treat our families, the way we entertain ourselves, the way we spend our money, the way we relate to others, the way we treat our bodies, the careers we choose, the hobbies we enjoy. It'll change the way we eat and drink. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. It'll even change the way we pray. Charles Spurgeon once wrote of prayer, "The motive is this. The motive of prayer is this. Oh, that God could be glorified. That Jesus might see the reward of his sufferings. Oh, that sinners might be saved so that God might have new tongues to praise him, new hearts to love him. Oh, that sin were put an end to, that the holiness, righteousness, mercy, and power of God might be magnified." Spurgeon says, this is the way to pray. When thy prayers seek God's glory, it is God's glory to answer thy prayers. Perhaps many of you have heard of a man named David Brainerd. He was a young man in colonial America whose passion was to spread the glory of God throughout the Delaware Indian Nation in New Jersey, where he lived. He ministered for a little more than 3 years when he died at the age of 29 of tuberculosis. But his impact on even his generation and generations since has been huge. It's been tremendous. And his diary reveals a young man seriously committed to the glory of God. As he lay dying in Jonathan Edwards' home, he told Edwards this. He says, "I do not go to heaven to be advanced, but to give honor to God. It's no matter where I shall be stationed in heaven, whether I have a high seat or a low seat there." He said, "My heaven is to please God and glorify him and give all to him and to be wholly devoted to his glory." Is that our passion? Have you seen the glory of God? It'll change you. It'll change every motive you have for whatever you do. I'm convinced we won't really live until we've seen something of God's glory. Otherwise, you know, even being Christian becomes an exercise in just simple self-discipline or moral choices. But if God's glory is the sun at the center of our solar system, everything lines up.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.